a sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on October 30, 1994, in the series The First Testament, entitled Culture Wars, Battling for the Soul of the Nation. The scripture reading is 1 Samuel 9, verses 15 through 17, chapter 10, verse 1, chapter 11, verses 1 through 15, and chapter 8, verses 4 through 9 and 19 through 22. The texts for the sermon are 1 Samuel 8, verse 7, and 1 Samuel 9, verse 16. Please note that for context, we have included here Reverend Rem's teaching before he read the scripture selection. Copyright Grand Valley State University.
The lesson from the Hebrew Scriptures, you'll notice a reference to the book of Judges. I'm not going to read that, but that simply is a reference that says that after Joshua, Moses' successor, died, there arose a generation that knew not the Lord, a very serious portent of bad things to come. The book of Judges talks about that period of time between the settlement in Canaan of the children of Israel, and the first king, Saul. It was a period of 100 or 200 years. It was a time when leadership was charismatic. A leader would arise, would be filled with the Spirit of God, would execute a task, and then retire to his farm, or her farm. Deborah and Gideon and Samson, those great Bible stories, are recorded in the book of Judges. The last and greatest judge was Samuel. Samuel was kind of a priest, prophet, judge, ruler. He led Israel for many years. And then, as he grew older, the people were concerned because his sons were not following in his steps. And they wanted a king. And so they asked Samuel for a king. Now, Israel had been a loose confederacy of tribes, and they had gotten together to do certain things on specific occasions, but they were rather loosely connected as tribes, semi-independent tribes. But now, recognizing the threat from without, they request a king. The scripture lesson lists in the first book of Samuel a Saul source and a Samuel source. I do that so that you can see that there were two points of view that come together in this lesson. There are two traditions, and the author purposely let both traditions stand. The one tradition said that the people of Israel were vulnerable and endangered, and God said to Samuel, "Anoint Saul through this man, this king, this first king, I will deliver my people." The Samuel source, the conservative point of view, rejects that idea and resists the movement toward monarchy. I list these two sources so that you can feel the two of them that are interlaced together in these chapters. First of all, in the 9th chapter of 1 Samuel and the 15th verse, "Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, 'Tomorrow about this time I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen the affliction of my people because their cry has come to me.'" Doesn't that remind you of Israel in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh? The cry comes to God, God raises up Moses, and the people are led to freedom. Now here they're in Canaan, but they're in a situation again of danger. And so God says to his leader, Samuel, "I hear their cry. Anoint this man. I will, through this man, lead them to deliver them." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall rule over my people." Now, that happens, and then in the 10th chapter, in the first verse, Samuel took a vial of oil, poured it on Saul's head, and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you shall save them from the hand of their enemies round about. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage." If you go on to read the 11th chapter, Saul gains a great victory, and everyone says, "Wow, what a king, what a man, he's our man." They're all ready to go. They're excited. The other point of view is expressed in the Samuel source. The Samuel source, the 8th chapter, and the 4th verse. "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to govern us like all the nations.' But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to govern us.' And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Hearken to the voice of the people in all that you say they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds which they have done to me from the day I brought them up out of Egypt even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, hearken to their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them.'" And then follows a serious indictment of monarchy. In a word, God says, "Tell them that once they get a king will be on the take. Take their money, take their sons and daughters, take their animals, take their property. They are in for trouble because governments tend eventually to become oppressive and coercive, and just let them know what they're in for." Well, then in the 19th verse of that chapter, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but we'll have a king over us." I set before you this biblical story because you have two traditions next to each other, and it was a hinge point in Israel's experience. Now, we know about the Confederacy, the tribal union. It was very much like the early colonies in this country. Those 13 colonies did not have a strong central government. They were a confederacy. They each yielded of their sovereignty some of their power and some of their rights in order that there might be a central government to do certain things for them that they couldn't do for themselves, particularly national security, for example, trade, commerce, that kind of thing. To this day in this country, that tension continues to exist in our nation. You remember Alexander Hamilton and the Federalist Papers and how he argued for a strong central government? Well, there was a conflict at that time. In the 19th century, this great country went through the terrible tragedy of the Civil War. And really, although it was over the question of slavery, what was being tested was this form of government where there was a national government, a federal government that could instruct the states to give rights to people, or could instruct all states to release slaves in that case. The governors of some southern states back in the 60s in the civil rights days argued for states' rights over against the interpretation of the Constitution from the federal government, which said that it is wrong to segregate in schools and all of those so-called Jim Crow laws that demeaned and dehumanized the black race. So, we know about Confederacy. It is a kind of government that has power on the periphery and less so in the center, as opposed to the federal form of government where there is power at the center that can dictate to the respective units of government. That was what was going on in Israel. They were a confederacy. A charismatic leader would arise on occasion to meet a specific crisis and then go back to the farm. And they had a central shrine where they worshiped together and they renewed their covenant. But God was their king in their understanding, and they had no strong central government or strong national leader, no dynasty, no imperial house. But now, as a kind of loose tribal confederacy, they were vulnerable to the attacks of people on their borders. And once they got established, people began to get some possessions, maybe build some barns, have some fields, some oxen, one thing and another. They said, we don't want to be vulnerable to this attack. Just every 6 months or so, somebody comes in and burns our fields. We need a strong leader. We need a strong government. We need security. We need secure boundaries. Sound familiar? So they came to Samuel, who had been the greatest spiritual leader in Israel since Moses. And they said to him, your sons aren't following in your steps. You're growing older. We need to move on to another form of government. We need a king. Well, if you read the one source, it sounds as though that was a movement that was not only approved by God, but initiated by God in response to the cry of the people who said, through this man whom you are to anoint, I will deliver this people. But if you read the Samuel source, you see that God not only does not initiate it, God doesn't even approve of it, but sort of reconciles God's self to the inevitable and says, go ahead and do it, but warn them because they're in for trouble. Just wait till the king really establishes a royal house. That's the situation. That's the focus of the morning as we think about culture wars battling for the soul of a nation. They were battling for the soul of Israel at that time. There were conservatives who said, foolish people, you want a king? Don't you remember that it was Moses who led us out of the oppression of Pharaoh, out of the bondage of Egypt? Don't you realize that in establishing a royal house, you will be bringing yourselves right back into a situation where there is oppression from on top? The conservatives had a point. They did remember. That's the best thing about the conservative mind. It remembers the values of the past. It has a memory of those things that were valuable and important and significant and that had a shaping determination of a people. But there were progressives as well. And they said, to be sure, but on the other hand, look, we simply can't survive this way. The conservatives said, trust God. The progressive said, we do trust God, but look what's happening. We are being assaulted, invaded. The marauders come in. We're at a loss. We're victims. And it's not going to change. And so they went at it, these conservatives and progressives. And the biblical story allows both of those voices to be heard. Now, it's interesting that on Reformation Sunday, we should have a scripture lesson that has two traditions that are at variance with each other. Because one of the models of the Reformation was sola scriptura, scripture alone as our authority. But I would raise the question, if scripture alone is our authority, which of the traditions are you going to buy? I mean, where would you have been in this discussion? Are you a conservative or are you a progressive? Do you remember the values of the past and try to preserve them and perpetuate them? Or are you one who believes that in the movement of history, new times demand new forms and new structures? Do you set things in concrete or do you remain fluid and flexible with the ongoing movement of history? The Reformation was a time that gave us this insight, which ought never to be forgotten. The Latin model, I can't repeat, but its translation is the church re-formed according to the Word of God and always being reformed. In the 16th century, there was a situation where the church now, not the nation Israel as back here in the 13th century, 12th century BC, but now in the 16th century AD, you have a church that has become a mammoth world power. There was a union of throne and altar, and times during those centuries of Christendom, the medieval age, the church was the most powerful human institution. It was not simply a religious institution. It was cultural. It was transcended national boundaries. It was powerful. And it became decadent, just as decadent as any imperial house that has no checks on it. And the reformers said, something's got to change. The church needs to be renewed. We need a renewal, a reformation of the church. Institutions don't change until something blows sky high. And Martin Luther, of course, was the one who blew it. Martin Luther, brilliant, powerful, vulgar, a bull in a china shop, was excommunicated. He returned the favor and excommunicated the Pope. And we were off and running. At that time, just as in the experience of Israel, a hinge point in human history, there was Luther who said, we must reform and we must become the body of Christ in total new structure. The other is the Babylon of the harlot. It's in bondage and God is turned away from it. A humanist scholar, a Dutchman named Erasmus, was a faithful son of the church. He and Luther communicated. Erasmus was a Renaissance scholar. He was a part of the 15th century revival of learning in Europe, where they rediscovered the classical culture of Greece and of Rome and the old language of the Semitic peoples. And in that renewal and revival, there was a whole blossoming of the human spirit in the 15th century. And it was a preparation for that breakthrough in the 16th century, the religious reformation. Luther wrote to Erasmus and he said, join me. Erasmus said, no, I'm going to stay. Luther said, you can't stay. That church is decadent. It's dead. Erasmus said, you want to break it, rend the body of Christ. For your renewal, the price is too high. I will stay within the church, the body of Christ. We must not rend this institution that is, after all, in all of its corruption and decadence, which Erasmus readily admitted, nonetheless, still the church of the living God. Luther left. Protestantism. Erasmus stayed. And in the following century, the Roman Church itself reformed itself. As always happens in human culture, it's action and reaction. As the Reformation identified or created its identity over against Rome, the reforming Roman Church reformed itself over against the Reformation. And we've had this tragic split through all these years. Who was right, Luther or Erasmus? Who was right, the conservatives who came to Samuel and said, don't do this? Or the progressives who said to Samuel, give us a king? Who was right? Who was wrong? In human history, there's not right and wrong. There are wise choices, foolish choices. There are marvelous breakthroughs and dead ends. But it is not a simple question of something being right or wrong. In the ambiguity of the human situation, in the ambiguity of the context of history at any particular time, there are a lot of factors that have to be factored in. Erasmus was right. The price was too high. It was tragic. Luther was right. Nothing would happen without the break. Now, of course, some 400 or 500 years later, for us to continue to reiterate the 16th century insights is to fall into the pattern of fundamentalism. for us to continue to talk about Reformed distinctives is to forget that we with history continue to move. We just inaugurated a new president down at the seminary, and you can hear him preach tonight. As Peter said, he's a great guy, good scholar, good preacher. But the Reforming Christian Reformed churches are getting together for that service, and I think that's nice. I think that's nice. But if you really want to celebrate Reformation Day today, then why don't we get together with the Roman Catholic Church and all of the other churches in the community to recognize that the split back then was tragic as well as necessary. And then, of course, if we really want to be prophetic, next year, let's gather all the churches across all of the barriers and some people from Islam and some of our Jewish friends, and let's have an interfaith service of worship that recognizes that the future does not lie in the perpetuation of the divisions of the past, but the overcoming of those decisions, of those divisions, and the healing of relationship. What we need in this world is reconciliation. We live at a hinge point in culture which is as critical as that faced in Israel when they were trying to decide whether to have a king or to stick with the old forms. We are at a hinge point in history which is as critical as the 16th century. We are in this nation today in the midst of a culture war. If you had the misfortune of listening in on the Republican convention a couple of years ago, one evening when Pat Buchanan spoke about, we are in a warfare. If you listen to the rhetoric of Randall Terry, the anti-abortion person, if you get the propaganda of the religious right, you will find that what they want is the restoration of yesterday, failing to recognize that history is a stream that moves on. Now, the conservatives back in Israel had remembered some important things that ought never to be forgotten, and that is the value of the conservative. But the progressives knew that new times demanded new forms, and that is the value of the progressive, who recognizes that history is movement and that yesterday's answers reiterated become fundamentalism today. Today's crises and dilemmas demand deliberation and decision today in the light of the biblical story, in the light of the church tradition, with the exercise of human intellect, and in the evaluation of human experience. It is not sola scriptura. If we really want to be true to the Reformation and continue to be being reformed, then we've got to stop throwing those models around. Like, once that model is said, everything's said. It's not sola scriptura. This is one witness. This is a valuable witness. This is our book. This is our story. But the story's been lived out over centuries of time, and we take that tradition seriously. Rome was right about that. Rome has always been right about that. This book ought always to be a prophetic critique of the tradition, but the tradition is not unimportant. We weren't born in a vacuum. We take seriously the roots from which we come. And we use our head. For God's sake, we use our head. We think to have an external authority that we simply clamp onto ourselves without being able to think and deliberate ourselves is to deny that we are created in the image of God. To think, for God's sake. And then, of course, human experience. You can't just speculate in the abstract. You make decisions in the concrete context of human experience. For example, the people who are pro-choice are not pro-abortion, but they have other values that they're looking about. What does it mean to be human? There are other human values that they weigh over against the value of this fetus. I mean, it's not easy, folks. It's not simple, you see. And to get up with all kinds of violent rhetoric and to make out as though there is a simple, easy course and every God-fearing person would go that way is to deny the reality of the whole course of history, which we see even in this biblical example today, where there were godly people who were trying to find out what it meant to be the people of God in the 12th century, the 13th century BC. Some said, "Don't you dare anoint a king." And others said, "You better anoint a king." And both of them had a text. And we have a text for both of them. Some of us will tend to be conservative. And some of us will tend to be progressive. But in the culture war of this nation today, what is so absolutely imperative is that we begin to talk to each other and listen. That we be done with this sloganeering and throwing out models and just thinking that once you've said the cliche, that the argument's over. You have to look at the data, listen to each other, be in dialogue, respect each other, esteem each other. Modernity was born in the French Revolution, actually. The Renaissance, detoured by the Reformation of the 16th century, came to full flower in the 18th century with the Enlightenment. The French Revolution, which overthrew the authoritarian, imperial, divine right, etc., had as its slogan liberty, equality, and fraternity. If we remove the sexist language, liberty, equality, and community. That was the birth of the modern. And unfortunately, the modern came to birth in reaction. It had to come in reaction. These things always move in history by reaction. You bust something open. And consequently, modernity has been colored with secularism and it has given birth to atheism, which is a recent phenomena of modernity. But we're moved beyond that. We're in a postmodern age. We know that modernity lost mystery, transcendence. But now, before the face of God, in serious reverence and deep engagement, it is time for us to spearhead a new movement of reconciliation. Some of us recently in England had the opportunity to stop at Coventry, the cathedral. Perhaps you've read the story of how Churchill, they had gotten possession of the machine by which the Nazis coded their messages. And he learned that Coventry was to be bombed a couple days hence. It was a great industrial center and had this great cathedral. And Churchill had to wrestle, do I evacuate the city and give away the fact that I can break the code, or do I simply let it happen and preserve the code and the secret, the ability to break the code? He did the latter. Coventry was terribly bombed. The cathedral is in ruins. But they allowed the ruins to stand. And in the midst of the ruins, they built this magnificent new cathedral. The day after, the morning after the bombing, someone went in to take two of the old timbers from the roof that were smoldering and tied them together in the form of a cross. And with the char, wrote on the stone ruin, "Father, forgive." And if you would go there today, you would find that there is still a charred cross. And behind it, etched in the stone of the ruins, in gold now, "Father, forgive." And there's a magnificent chapel off to the side. It's the chapel of reconciliation. Someone, the morning after the bombing, took the old square nails out of those beams, wired them together into a cross. And the nail cross, which perhaps you've seen, has become a symbol of reconciliation. It is time for Christ's community to lead in a ministry of reconciliation that will not try to reinvent yesterday, but believe in tomorrow, when all God's children will kneel and embrace each other.